And I said, well, I don't mean for it to be that way. So anyway, whatever happened, I had everybody so terribly confused. But I wanted to sing those songs together, and I appreciate their flexibility. Thank you, musicians, for that. I apologize. I want you to open your Bible tonight with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, once again. Hebrews 5. Man, we're making great progress, aren't we? Only 9 more chapters. I know we don't come from a Jewish background. At least I'm not aware of anybody here who does. But I hope you've come to appreciate how the Old Testament system prepared for the coming of Jesus and dovetails very nicely with the redemptive fulfillment of his mission that he came to perform. I also hope that you've realized this book is for us Gentile types too. We may not be able to identify as fully as the Hebrews did with the rituals of Judaism and how easy it might have seemed to fall back into observing them, but I think there are many parallels to the ways that people today, and some people even in the church, are tempted to diminish or fall away from the gospel. I happened to rewatch a little podcast by the late R.C. Sproul, and he was being asked about the needs of modern Christians, and this was years ago. As a matter of fact, it's probably gotten worse since then. But he actually said, the thing that I find and that we have found without any exaggeration is that Christians don't know what it is to really believe the gospel because they can't really describe or define the gospel. He said, we've done surveys. We do surveys every year through Ligonier Ministries, which he was the head of at that time. And he said, we have found out with no exaggeration that no more than 1 in 100 professing believers can tell you what the gospel is and share it meaningfully. Now, that's quite an indictment, isn't it, on the way that we have proclaimed and taught the gospel. There's a lot of good things that people want to share with other people. They want to share their testimony. They want to do apologetics and tell why Christianity is real and true. There's a lot of good things that you can share with people. But unless you cling to the gospel as we've been defining it and seeing it here in this book of Hebrews, then we're likely to drift away just as easily as these Hebrew Christians did. Well, the first 10 verses of chapter 5 could actually be read as an unbroken continuation of the material that we looked at this morning from chapter 4 about Jesus' superiority in terms of his priestly ministry. And that is a subject that's going to occupy our author now for the next several chapters, especially chapter 7. So tonight, because you'll notice that he just goes right into the next part of this discussion, verse 1 actually begins with that explanatory word for, so he's continuing what he's saying here. And for that reason, I'm going to entitle this message, More About Our Great High Priest. We've already talked about Jesus as our high priest, but there's more we need to know and more that the Word of God will give us to help us draw near to him and to cling fast to him, as we talked about this morning. So you follow along as I read these first 10 verses. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in addition to what we've already seen this morning, four aspects of Jesus' high priestly identity and function give us confidence to approach God's throne. And that's what I want to share with you tonight. The first is his appointing by God, recalled for us in verse 1a and then in verses 4 through 6. So there's a little bit of an interruption there, but in verses 1a and then verses 4 through 6, we hear about Jesus appointing by God as our great high priest. Every Old Testament high priest was chosen from among men, says verse 1, mainly for the reason we've already discussed, because as a fellow human being, he can sympathize with his brothers and sisters who face temptations and fall into sin. But the emphasis here seems to be on the great honor of being called and appointed by God, like Aaron was, an honor that no man ever had a right to take for himself. And so, verse 5, our New Testament high priest, Jesus, did not exalt himself to be high priest either, but was appointed by God the Father. And in support of this divinely bestowed honor, our author turns to the Psalms once again. How many times has he quoted the Psalms? From Psalm 2:7, it was God the Father who would say to Jesus, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," which suggests that his ministry was not only priestly, but also kingly and divine. And then from Psalm 110, verse 4, a verse that's going to be repeated throughout chapter 7 of Hebrews, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, two things stand out about that description of Jesus' priesthood. Number one, its eternal duration. And number two, if I can say this without hurting myself, it's Melchizedekian order. But we're going to wait until later to broach those subjects, okay? So I'll put you off until later on, maybe chapter 7, when we talk about those things. At any rate, the primary reason for mentioning Jesus' priestly appointing by God seems to be one of spiritual encouragement. Jesus did not choose on his own volition to come and be our great high priest. He was appointed. He was ordained by God for that role. How does that encourage us? Well, it reminds us that we can come to him with our deepest needs because he is God's chosen one. God would have all of the knowledge, all of the wisdom, all of the ability to perceive who would be our best mediator and representative, wouldn't you think? I mean, he's God. He knows us because he created us. There's nothing hidden from his sight in us or anywhere else in this world. And so he would be the one to know who we need. And what did he do? He appointed Jesus, his son, to come and be our great high priest. Jesus was not then, like so many others, a self-appointed, self-important charlatan who was only interested in acquiring power or acclaim or possibly money for himself. Now people accused him of that. And today, we have to say, there are some who actually betray those kinds of interests. They are self-appointed ministers of the gospel, for example, not God-called pastors or teachers, but they are looking for something else other than God's approval and appointment. So Jesus did not do that at all. For God to send his own Son to live and die and rise for us, and then to send his Holy Spirit, rather than just another merely human go-between, shows that Jesus can be trusted implicitly. Amen. And he should be adored accordingly. All right, so that's one reason. One more thing about our great high priest that ought to cause you not only to worship him, but also to draw near to him and find grace when you need it. The second aspect of Jesus' ongoing ministry concerns his dealing with people, described for us in verses 1b through 3b, okay? His dealing with people. Now, you say, why are you being so specific there? 1b through 3b. Well, I just want you to remember that when we look at these verses, we're looking at material that didn't originally have any verses at all. And so sometimes the author's thought is broken off in the middle of a verse, and it starts somewhere in the middle of the next verse or vice versa. So I just want you to know, if you're taking notes or if you're trying to understand here, he speaks about the appointing that God has in kind of a diverse order. And then he gets to this idea, which is one of the main ones, that he can deal with people in a certain way. And that too should be an encouragement. Every high priest, he says, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's why I keep using those words mediator and go-between. So in the most general sense, we could say that Jesus is the conduit of communication between sinful people like us and the holy God, right? There's no other way that we would be able to actually come before the throne of grace. We could approach God in prayer and worship were it not for Jesus. Every time you go, whether or not you say in Jesus' name or not, you better be thinking, the reason that I'm approaching God and the only way that I can do that is because of what Christ has done. He has passed through the heavens before me. He's opened up this new and living way through the veil. My anchor holds because Jesus died and rose and passed through the heavens and is now seated at God's right hand. That is our hope for communication with Him. But every high priest's main mission, you recall, was to deal effectively with the people's sins. That's why there were sin offerings throughout the year. That's why the great day of atonement, one day a year, was so vital, is because people needed assurance of their being atoned, their sins having been atoned. And of course, throughout the year, you know, just like us, there are certain sins that we forget to confess because we forget we even committed them. Or we committed sins inadvertently, but they're still sins. And so here it was, the time at the year that these people would be reminded, everything that we have done in opposition to God's will has now been cleansed away, and we're in right fellowship with God once again. That was one of the high priest's main missions. Thus, we're told, he offered gifts and sacrifices of atonement that brought forgiveness of transgression and restoration of fellowship with God. So, one of the key attributes of his office, the high priest, was the ability to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. So when you came to the high priest or you brought your offerings, he would have to know, because again, he was a fellow human being, this person obviously doesn't understand everything, so it's my responsibility as God's called representative to help instruct them, and that he would do through the law. And he could deal gently with the wayward by not just hammering them and criticizing them for having backslidden or left the way of God, but by reminding them that the whole reason we have this sacrificial system is so that you can be brought back to fellowship with the Lord. Amen. Well, what he's trying to say is, our author, you don't have to worry about going to just a merely human high priest anymore. You don't have to keep going year after year and going through all the ritualistic practice which reminds you of how sinful you are. You have to understand that you have a great high priest in whose dealing with people is complete atonement for sin, once and for all. Now, I keep telling you that we have to appropriate that every day. It's not like we just say, well, I got saved and my sins were forgiven, so now I don't have to confess anymore. I've had people tell me that. You don't have to confess your sins anymore. Well, the Lord's Prayer actually instructs me to say, Father, forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. So there has to be that continual confession, appropriation of the forgiveness, but it's something that Jesus has done once for all. So the high priest, of course, was to be gentle, humble, and understanding, since, as we read here, he himself was beset with weaknesses. He himself had these kind of temptations. And in the case of the Old Testament priests, they had also sinned. And so they had to offer sacrifice for their own sin. But you see what it was? In their dealing with people, these human high priests could understand and deal gently with them rather than deal harshly with them. Well, who better than the Lord Jesus to do that for us? This is why, verse 3, even this honored servant, according to the Old Testament system, was obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins first. But he's making this huge distinction between those priests and our priest, Jesus. He doesn't come right out and say it this time, but the implication is Jesus is a better high priest because he had no sins of his own for which he was obligated to offer sacrifice. So, again, we get the best of both worlds, don't we? You remember that little phrase I told you to remember this morning? How does he deal with us? I'm waiting. You can't say it. Sympathetically, but sinlessly. right? So we get the best of both worlds. The sympathy and understanding and patience and gentleness of someone who has endured every single temptation that we possibly could have. Maybe not in the exact degree, but certainly in a higher degree than what we've ever experienced. And he's also able to show the strength and wisdom of someone who never gave in to sin at any point along the way. You know, there are some people who give in, let's just say, to the sin of envy. They give in the first time they see something that somebody else has that they want. It's just kind of the way that they grew up. Maybe they were very pampered when they grew up. And so when they see something, either on television or see something that their neighbor has, they immediately fall into the sin of envy. I want that. I want what they have. There's other people who it may take a while, you know, and they may have certain things, but when it's that one thing that they really think that they need, then they fall into sin. So I don't care. I don't know where you are on the envy scale, all right, if that happens to be a bully sin of yours. Jesus experienced all of that and never, ever fell into the sin of envy, you see? So he is the one who can deal gently with us. His dealing with you and with me is just that magnificent and effective. So tell yourself this when you're praying and seeking the Lord this week. Everything necessary for your complete sanctification has already been done. There doesn't need to be anything else done than what Jesus has already done. The only thing that remains is for you to take advantage of what he offers to you and to understand that through his words you become more aware. You're no longer ignorant and wayward. Now you have knowledge, and now you're able to be restored. So that's what you apply every day of this forgiveness that he has won for you at the cross. If God decided to give all of it to you at once and just said, okay, on this day I'm going to completely sanctify you, guess what? He will have just taken you to heaven. Okay, so don't think he's going to give it to you all at once, because he won't. If he wants to do that, he'll take you home to be with himself, and that'll be better for you anyway. But he deals gently, lovingly, compassionately with us, just like any good high priest, but as the supreme high priest. That way, he gets the glory, and we get the deepest satisfaction by coming to him day after day, moment by moment, and acknowledging it's him. He's the one who has done this. A third trust-inspiring aspect of our great high priest involves his suffering for obedience, mentioned to us in verses 7 and 8. So his appointing by God, his dealing with us, and his suffering for obedience. Now, we really need to be extra careful here not to read anything unwarranted into this text, because it's easy to do that. Some Christians have grown a little confused and done that over the years, leading to some pretty glaring errors about the nature and character of Jesus' life and ministry. I don't know if that sounds odd to you, that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We're told specifically here that Jesus suffered in prayer. And we're told that he suffered to learn. And we're told that he suffered to be made perfect. So what does all that mean? How can we keep from making some of the errors people have made? Well, let's just take each of those in turn. First of all, Jesus suffered in prayer. In the days of his flesh, meaning the time of his earthly ministry, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, and here's the first phrase we should understand, with loud cries and tears. He was moved enough to pray and suffer in prayer with loud cries and tears, much like we would if we're suffering the loss of someone, for instance, or confusion that just really troubles us. We cry out to God with tears sometimes in prayer. Now, it's true that Jesus was the most joyous of all men. I don't think you could ever find a more joyous human being than the Lord Jesus. He was overwhelmingly positive, too. In spite of continuous opposition from his enemies and a continual disappointment by his hard-headed disciples, he was very positive. He never grew inappropriately glum or hopeless. But when you look at the biblical Jesus in the Gospels, he was no Pollyanna either. That is to say, he wept over sin and unbelief and the lost condition of those that he came to save. He got disappointed, and it hurt him when he saw people who did not believe in him. And he expressed that. On more than one occasion, he told his disciples, "I'm troubled in spirit." And he wasn't sinning by doing that. He wasn't losing his trust in God the Father. He was simply saying, "This causes me as a human representative to suffer for the people that I've come to save." He agonized in prayer, you remember, at the prospect of bearing the weight of the world's sin at the cross, even though in the end he gladly endured it because he knew it was his Father's will. The point is, our sympathetic high priest's life was not a cakewalk just because he was God the Son. Amen. You know, I've heard a lot of comedians and I don't think that they're trying to be serious, they're just trying to get a laugh, but they describe Jesus' life, especially his early days, as something that must have been quite easy for him because, you know, he's God the Son. He can just snap his fingers, whatever he wants is done, or he gets. That's not the biblical picture we get of Jesus. We get him growing and learning, even as a child, to submit to his parents, for example, and to do things that would later allow him to overcome the kinds of temptations that we face and sometimes fail at every day. What seems ironic from verse 7b is that Jesus labored in beseeching him who we're told was able to save him from death, and he was heard. He was heard? Does that mean that God saved him from the cross then in response to his submissive reverence? Well, absolutely not, because God could not save his son from the cross and save sinners from their sin at the same time. That's not the way his plan worked. But he did save his son from death, ultimately, in a way that enabled him to justify sinners as a result. How did he do that? The resurrection. That's right. Romans 4:25 said, "He was offered up for our transgressions." There's the part that he submitted to death. "But he was raised up for our justification, that we might be declared righteous by faith in him." Jesus also suffered to learn in verse 8. Although he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, you can't get any clearer than that, right? But here's where some go astray. They take this verse to mean that Jesus was somehow deficient in his obedience until he suffered. And that's not really accurate, is it? Jesus wasn't idly boasting in places like John 8:29 when he said, "I always do the things that please my Father." He always did. But as a real human man, Jesus had to choose to obey things one at a time, didn't he? Just like we do. We don't just have a blanket obedience of everything throughout the day. We have to face challenges day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. And each of those challenges presents us with another opportunity either to obey or disobey. Jesus, as a man, faced those same challenges. Every rejection he suffered, every false accusation that he faced, and they were many, every misguided attempt to force his hand, he had to decide for or against trusting obedience. So the truth is, he hadn't been disobedient before, he'd simply had no opportunity to obey in certain ways yet. When those opportunities came, he learned by not giving in to sin, but by resisting it and following the Father's will. Now again, I'll say that's the kind of helper I want. I mean, I might gain something in my understanding from someone who has fallen into sin and then repented and been restored, but I want somebody who can tell me how I can resist the first time and how he did that. And that's the offer that Jesus makes as our great high priest. Then, of course, we're told Jesus suffered to be made perfect. And once again, people sometimes misconstrue this to say that Jesus was not really the Son of God and our great high priest until, for instance, after he was raised from the dead. There's some people that say Jesus was just an ordinary man, but after his death and resurrection, God sent upon him whatever sonship spirit might be, and that's when he became the Son of God. But that's not what the Bible says either, is it? That doesn't make any sense, in fact, here, especially given the close connection between the perfection in question and his learning obedience through suffering, which are clearly linked here. Jesus was rather made perfect in the sense of being our perfect mediator, high priest, and Savior. You see? He was not less than perfect, less than sinless before, But when he came and willingly accepted the role of being our go-between, of being our mediator, our propitiator, then he was made perfect through suffering, because that proved exactly who he was, and it showed the righteousness that he would later give to us when we believe in him. So in all the wisdom of God, and because of the depraved condition of mankind, a complete deliverer had to fully identify himself with those he'd come to deliver, including their sufferings. If there was anything that you could go through that Jesus did not learn about through his own suffering, then he wouldn't be the great high priest that he is for you. There would be somebody else, maybe, that could be a better high priest. But of course, that's not the case. So actually, Jesus' suffering for obedience' sake was suffering for righteousness' sake, which could then be imputed to us. So next time you tell yourself, or next time the world tries to tell you, or Satan whispers in your ear, it's just not worth the effort trying to obey God and do that which is pleasing to him. In fact, they'll say, it's not that big a deal. You're really not hurting anybody, especially if it's a private sin. So just don't worry about it. Blah, 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 blah. You'll hear that all the time, and you'll try to lie to yourself sometimes and tell that lie. No. Why not run to the one who learned how to live, not by facing the consequences of unrighteousness, but rather by enduring suffering for righteousness? You see, that's the key to spiritual growth, and he alone can provide it for you. Well, the fourth and final aspect of our great high priest's work consists of his saving of believers. Simple enough, isn't it? That's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. And in verses 9 and 10, we see this as the climax of his ministry. He came not just to deal gently with people, not only because God appointed him, he came so that he might save those whom God would give him in faith. Notice verse 9, having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I want you to listen very carefully to something. In my view, we mustn't simply say Jesus' finished work made salvation possible for everyone. Now, most of you say that's a true statement. He did. His finished work made salvation possible for anyone. Anyone who would believe, that is. But I think it's important to affirm that Jesus' finished work made salvation definite for those who would believe. You see the difference? It wasn't just a potential salvation he's talking about here. It is an actual salvation. Jesus died to save you when you believed. It wasn't just so that you could be possibly saved, you know, possibly not. It was so that you would definitely be saved when you trusted in him. Now, that may sound to you like so much theological hair splitting, but that's exactly what our author, I think, is saying. Jesus became the unfailing source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And, of course, the obedience he's talking about there is the obedience of faith. It is not our good works he's talking about. It is obedience to the gospel, that is, trusting Jesus alone for salvation. At least part of this saving identity is wrapped up in Jesus' designation, we hear twice in this text, as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, once again, we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 7, this mysterious figure that many have actually believed was an appearance of Jesus himself before he actually came in the incarnation. I don't agree with that necessarily, but we'll talk about some of these ideas. But for now, just know that our inspired author is trying to prove a point by this divine designation, which he'll fill in with more details later. What he's trying to say is there is a massive difference between the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus in the New. Amen. And as a foil for that priesthood of Aaron, he's using Melchizedek. And he's saying there is a sense in which that was a previous and unique priesthood, and Jesus is a fulfillment of that. So we'll see how that works together in just a little bit. He's not trying to muddy the waters about Jesus' superiority over every other messenger, prophet, and priest. These people were Jews. They would have understood what he was talking about when he mentioned Melchizedek. And we'll do our best to understand that when we get there. However, do notice what our author says in verses 11 through 14. I could have made this into a separate sermon, I suppose, but I chose not to. So because I've not done that, I want you to notice some things about that anyway. Almost as an aside, talking here about Jesus' salvation of believers, he says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain." All of this business about high priests and Melchizedek, it's pretty tough to understand some of it. And we say, okay, fine, we agree. We all know that certain topics in the Bible are more difficult to understand and apply than others. But the primary difficulty, he insists, is not just that it's difficult material, but you have become dull of hearing. Ooh. Your spiritual ears, he's suggesting, have grown deaf to divine truth. And so as Jesus told more than once his early disciples, you're slow to listen and learn. That's what he's saying here. It's not too difficult for you to grasp. You're just deaf to divine truth. You're deliberately closing your ears against some of this, maybe because of the pressure that's been being put on you. In fact, he says in verse 12, by this time you yourselves ought to be teachers yourselves. Instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now that little statement, the basic principles, I want you to remember that because we'll get to that again this coming Sunday morning. He's not going to call it that exact thing, but in the next chapter, which is one of the more difficult chapters in Hebrews, he's going to start talking about these basic principles once again. But he's not quite done with his spiritual assessment. He just continues relentlessly, you need milk and not solid food. And that's not a positive thing in this instance. Now, 1 Peter presented it that way. He said to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's a good thing. And like milk, the scriptures will help us to grow. But he's talking here about somebody who hasn't developed the fortitude yet to digest solid food. He says that's only for the mature, and you're not there yet. You should be. You should already be teaching all of this, but you need somebody to teach you again. What is he saying? The gospel message is the basic message of Christ crucified and risen for salvation. Faith in him is what is important. You should know that. You should be able to get beyond that, as he's going to say in chapter 6, to more mature teaching. But we'll get there eventually, he says. So I'll let you come up with your own applications about listening to God and the oracles of his word and with spiritual immaturity that results when we fail to let him train us by constant exposure. The whole point is, if you're going to understand how Jesus, as our great high priest, is the one who you can trust every day, how you can cling to the gospel, you've got to listen to the word of God continually. Well, in any case, though Jesus' eternal salvation of believers who display the genuineness of their faith through obedience is the ultimate aspect of his high priestly ministry. So, if you've trusted him enough to get you saved, guess what? You can trust him enough to keep you saved. You don't have to fall back onto something else. You don't have to go back to trying to impress God with your works. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. His resurrection is what justifies you in Christ, not your own good deeds. Well, at this point, with the opening of chapter 6, we arrive at what our author is going to label elementary doctrines about Christ, but which has troubled and confused people in the church for generations. So if you want to read ahead, read chapter 6. See what you think about that. And I think we're going to leave that till next Sunday, though, so be ready for that, okay? And I think I'm going to let Mark Patterson or Jonathan preach that for me. So don't worry, guys. I'll let you know Saturday night if I need you, okay? One other thing, to wrap it all up, allow me to wonder aloud, do we really need to know anything more about our great high priest than we already know? Not really. I mean, we should always be growing in our knowledge of Christ, but at least for the part of clinging to the gospel, drawing near to God, trusting him with everything has been told to us in the simple, basic truths of the gospel message. Do we need more information before maintaining that long-term, well-developed, dog-chomping, gopher-like grip on him? In biblical faith? No. We don't need to know any more information. We just have to do it. Is there some new revelation necessary for us to draw near to his merciful, powerful throne of grace? No, the way is already open. Has God appointed him our all-sufficient Savior or not? He has. Does he not deal more gently and purposefully with us than any other? Of course he does. Has he not suffered enough to understand where we're coming from and provide us with all the answers we need? Yes. Is he not mighty to save? You see, all those questions are easy to answer, perhaps, but they're much more difficult to live by, which is why Hebrews will say even more about these related matters if we're not dull of hearing. So let the Spirit of the one made perfect keep training your heart by constant practice to discern the good from the evil, and don't forget to pray for one another as well. Let's join together in prayer right now. Lord Jesus, this is just such a full and rich passage of Scripture. It just keeps on hammering away at the fact that you are the one who we should trust. And we need this. We need this constantly because we're constantly being challenged. We get lazy spiritually. We get distracted. We think that we have everything under control ourselves, and our flesh grows proud. Sometimes we face well-meaning friends, and certainly we face the world telling us that we don't need to trust so deeply in you. Certainly the devil tries to distract us and call us away from our faith in you. And we just pray that all of these things and more, we'll just keep rehearsing these in our hearts, praying that we might apply them appropriately to our lives so that we will never, ever loosen our grip on you. And so that we'll always know that your way is sufficient, your way is best, and the message that we live out and share is the most glorious news we could ever give anybody. Help us as a church family to stand on this divine truth and to trust you, Jesus, as the one that you are. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If there's a commitment you need to make public tonight, or if I can help you in any way, you come forward as we sing together tonight.